So welcome, everyone. Very, very glad you're here. And okay, let's jump right into it. The title was cute. I thought the U-turns, which is a nice thought. I guess one thing about U-turns is you got to know how to do them and you got to be careful when you do them. So God does allow U-turns. We're going to try to explore it a little bit and see what are some of the best ways to make those. It's safe to do them. It's even encouraged to do them on this road. On the road of life, it's actually encouraged, not just permitted, but you got to do them right and carefully. So we're going to get some of the skill sets tonight. I just want to introduce the idea. Yom Kippur, so Monday's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And, you know, I always say all the holidays that we as Jews celebrate really go back historically. We spoke about this a little bit about Rosh Hashanah, where Rosh Hashanah is the very beginning of history, of human history. But every holiday connects back to something in our history. And so the Passover and those holidays are more obvious. Rosh Hashanah, we spoke about Hanukkah, Purim, which are later rabbinic holidays, but certainly they go back to commemorate and allow us to re-experience certain events in our history. What about Yom Kippur? What is it? The idea is beautiful, Day of Atonement, the day to return back to God and connect back to Him. And it's an extremely valuable resource to have at least once a year without question, but what does it date back to historically? And the answer is, it goes right back to the very beginning of Jewish history, which is that Passover, we left Egypt, and then 7 weeks later, Shavuos, we got to Mount Sinai and received the Torah. But when you read that story well, in the Torah, in Shemos, in the book of Exodus, you see that while Moshe is up on the mountain communicating with God and receiving the Torah, the Jewish people panic at the absence of Moshe and revert back to their Egyptian ways and make this golden calf. And so that's really a terrible, terrible, you know, it's the paradox is almost jarring that we're standing at Sinai, the highest point we could be at spiritually. God reveals himself to the Jewish people, gives us our mission statement and a Torah and the commandments and establishes a relationship with us. And at that moment, the Jewish people, to various degrees, some more than others, but it's considered a stain on the entire Jewish nation that we're serving the golden calf. And in fact, the way the Talmud puts it, which is like right between the eyes, it says it's like the bride who is unfaithful at the chuppah. You know, the groom is trying to create this relationship with her, and she's off somewhere being unfaithful at the time of the chuppah. Here, God's making a relationship with the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are off serving this golden calf. So there's much, much to be studied about that, and that's not what the class is about tonight. But if you follow the timeline, Moshe comes down, breaks the tablets, leaves the people in a process of repentance. God says, fine, come back up, get the second tablets. If you follow the timeline from the Exodus, 7 weeks later, giving of the Torah, 40 days later, Moshe coming down and seeing the golden calf, 40 days of repentance and prayer, and then 40 more days to go back up. We are the day that the second tablets are given, which is the recreation of the relationship with God after having messed it up, is on Yom Kippur. The first day of complete forgiveness for terrible sin in Jewish history was Yom Kippur 3,300, whatever it is, years ago. And that is why that is the day that throughout history is the day of forgiveness and atonement. So it's a historical date. And the reason why that's important is that I think it should be reassuring because they really messed up. We, the Jewish people, messed up big time. And the takeaway is that doesn't matter. It matters terribly, but it doesn't matter in the final analysis because God is ready to forgive if we do the process of recreating that relationship with Him. And so that's where Yom Kippur comes from. That's reassuring. Basically, it reinforces the great Jewish thought that if you believe that breaking is possible, believe fixing is possible. The goal is not to focus on the breaking in terms of letting it make us hopeless. On the contrary, it's focusing on what we've broken, what we've not done right, what we need to or can improve upon, right? So that we could fix it, and it should not lead us to hopelessness. It should reassure us that we can work on it and fix it. So here's the question, though. The question is, one question is, well, if we've done this before, this Yom Kippur thing and this beating the chest and asking for God's forgiveness, it almost comes with this deja vu of like, oh, we've done this already, been there, done that. And so, you know, it's kind of that could be a little bit of a downer. And I want to quickly address that with three quick answers. One answer is that maybe if we spend some more time learning the proper tools of how to do it, we might walk away differently than we have in previous experiences. That's number one. Number two is, for those of you who may have seen the video a couple of weeks ago, the analogy would be the car wash. So winter is coming, and that's snow and sleet and salt, and get the car really filthy, and so you take it for a car wash, which is kind of silly, because didn't you see the weather report? It's going to be snow and sleet and salt next week, so like, what's the point? And the answer, no, is a big point, because if we wash off that surface dirt, so then it gets clean. And then you put on more surface dirt and you wash it up and it gets clean. If you let it sit there, it seeps in and has this corrosive, destructive effect. And our deficiencies, our character deficiencies, and our errors and our defections from God and our things we do wrong are the same way. If we take the time once a year and we wash them off, not only once a year, but if we do that and wash them off, so even if they do come back, we're in much better shape than if we let them sit there and get entrenched and get corrosively eat into us. So that's why we go through this. And number one is, maybe if we learn some of the tools better, we'll do a better job of it. Number two, even if we don't, even all things being equal, wiping it off when it's surface and before it penetrates too deep is great. And number three is the analogy you may have heard of, and this is really important, I think, because it does take a lot of work to improve ourselves, to make ourselves better, to reconnect in the way that we really want to. And you may have heard of this. There's a particular type of a bamboo, Chinese bamboo plant, which acts differently, it grows differently than every other tree. And for the first 4 years that it's planted, nothing happens. Or at least nothing happens visibly that you can see. And in the fifth year, it grows, it's almost like you could see it grow in front of your eyes. It's like what they say is that in the period of weeks, it can grow up to 90 feet tall. Crazy, 90 feet tall in a number of weeks. So how long does it take to grow? So if you just look at what you see, you say, oh, it takes a couple of weeks and it grows. But that's not the answer. The answer is it takes 5 years to grow, but those first 4 years, it's all laying the groundwork or the groundwork for that growth. That's where the main growth is taking place. And then this result happens. And changing ourselves in one area or many areas is the same way. It does take a lot of work, and a lot of that work takes place and doesn't necessarily show itself externally right away, but the work is taking place and it's making a difference. And eventually it does come out. So with that introduction, I want to look at some of the tools that were taught in Jewish tradition for how to make change, okay? So in Jewish tradition, you may have heard this before, there's many, many tools that they talk about that could be helpful. There's a lot of, that's what our culture is built on. It's built on that life is about growth and it's dynamic and it's a reality that we get closer to God, we get further from God, we get closer to who we should be, we get further from that. And we take that very seriously. So there's a lot of literature, tremendous amount of literature in Jewish tradition about self-improvement, about reconnecting, about growth. And so there's many tools that are used that are helpful, it says, for that. But there are three basics. There's a little trilogy of three basic steps that are necessary for repentance and for self-improvement and for growth and reconnecting to God. And they are admit, and I'm going to list them and then go through them. Admit, I'm just saying them in a way that rhymes. Admit, regret, commit. Kind of rhymes. Admit, regret, commit. So that's our trilogy. That's the three ways, the three steps. And I want to go through each one of those. But most, very important, I need to say this, that there's two types of laws in the Torah. There's two types of commandments. If you oversimplify, somebody once told me that there's three kinds of people. Those who are good at math and those who aren't. Okay, I don't know if you got that, but there's three types. Okay. Anyway, so there's two types of laws in the Torah. If you like to divide laws into sections, so there's two types. In a very, very general sense, there's lots of laws, but there's two types. Laws between man and man, laws between man and God. We have both in the Torah. If you look at the Ten Commandments, by and large, the first group is between man and God, and the second group is between man and man. It's not a perfect division, but that's pretty much how it is. You have those two kinds. Everything I'm going to say applies to both. All the three rules, admit, regret, and commit, apply to both areas of Torah instruction, Torah law, but with one caveat, which is that if I do a sin between man and man, I harm someone, I negatively impact someone, I steal from someone, I damage someone's reputation, whatever it is, right? Then before I turn to God, before I turn within myself, and before I turn to God and say, and go through the admit, regret, commit process, I need to, what it says in the code of Jewish law is I need to appease the one whom I have harmed and get their forgiveness. Otherwise, I turn to God and I say, I'm so sorry I did it, and I regret having done it, and it was stupid that I did it, and I commit never to do it again, et cetera, et cetera. And God says, you're talking to the wrong party. It's not my job. You got to straighten it out with them first, then you come to me. That's what the Talmud says. So you got to do that appeasement first. So it says in the code of Jewish law, you go to that person, and you, people misunderstand this sometimes, because there's a law that says you have to try to do this three times. You know, there's everybody has their own responsibility. As the offending party, my job is to go to the person whom I have offended and try to straighten it out with them. As the offended party, or the negatively impacted party, their job, it's also there in the code of Jewish law, right there by the laws of Yom Kippur, is that they don't play hard to get, don't be unreasonable, and if the person sincerely wants your forgiveness, give it to them. We each have our own responsibility. So it happens to say over there, if you do it three times, and they refuse to forgive you, that's it. You don't have to deal with it anymore. That doesn't mean you say, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. No, okay, now it's your problem. That's not what it means. It doesn't talk about asking for forgiveness. It talks about appeasing the person. It means going and really explaining how terrible you feel and how it was just a weak moment and you shouldn't have done it. You feel terrible and you try to make it up any way you can. Let me know what I can do. It really means to appease them. That's a process. And if I try that and try that and try that, and I do it sincerely, and yet they refuse to accept it. So after a certain point, then I really can. Then God says, okay, look, they're being unreasonable, come to me. But there's a lot of work in that also. But I'm not talking about that tonight. That's the between man and man. But once we've done that, or if we're not dealing with the law between man and man, we're talking about the law between man and God. So now we have this three-step process. Let's go through them one at a time. So the first one is admit. So we do a lot of that. You can't see me. I'm beating my chest, but you can't see. Okay, on Yom Kippur, we do a lot of the confessions. The confessions that we do are more the liturgy, the communal, formal profession, confession, but that's not the end of it. That's almost symbolic of what we need to be doing on our own. See, confession, people think sometimes you hear the word confession and it sounds like a different religion. It sounds like Christianity, it sounds like the church where you go and you confess to the priest. Confession is admitting the sin that I've done, verbalizing it, not just thinking it. Jewish law is very explicit about this. The first step to fix that which I've broken between me and God, between me and myself. I've settled with the other person. After I've settled with the other person, I still have offended God and I still have dragged myself down by doing a negative thing. So I need to go and do that internal work. Right? So after I've settled with them and they're willing to forgive me, now I turn internally and now I turn to God and I say, I want to fix this. The first thing Judaism requires is admit verbally that you've done it. So how's it different than Christianity? How's it different than what goes on in the church and the confessional? The answer is, on the contrary, has nothing to do with admitting to another person. You're not supposed to do this publicly. It's not between you and anybody. It's between you and yourself and between you and God. You need to turn to God and say, I admit, and God knows what I did. I know what I did, and God knows what I did. So why, and I'm not telling it to a third party. So why do I have to say this verbally altogether? Why do I have to go through this? And it really gets back to what we discussed in the prayer classes, which is that sometimes in our minds, if we just think about stuff, why do we pray verbally? Not because God needs to know what's in our mind. He knows better than we do what's in our mind. We need to hear ourselves say it, and then maybe then it's real to us. So we just think it, it's not real. And this whole process will not even get off the ground if we're in denial of what we've done. You know, I get this fleeting thought, I've been doing things wrong, whatever it is. I've been, whatever it is, it could be a character flaw. It could be a violation of a law that I know God wants me to act a certain way and I don't do it. Whatever it is, right? If I don't fess up, if I don't actually get out of the denial mode into the actual confrontation mode of, yes, I know I did this, then I'm not even gonna get started with repairing it. So the first step is to verbalize it, right? You know, the Talmud makes a great comment that says, you know, God judges us and human courts judge us. In a human court, they compare and contrast it to, they say in a human court, if you deny what you did, you might get away with it. If you admit what you did, then you get punished because they know you did it, so you get punished. By God, it works exactly the other way around. If you deny that you did it, you'll never fix up what you did, then you get punished for it. If you admit what you did, then you're on your way to getting forgiveness. And the confession, the admission is the key to the forgiveness. Why is it the key to forgiveness? It's not magic. It's because as long as we're in, the whole goal is changing ourselves. And until I'm real with the fact that I'm doing this wrong, I'm not going to change myself. So that's step number one. Step number one is the face the fact that we've messed up, because until we face the fact, we're never going to change. Right? You know, the beating of the chest. So what it says in the code of Jewish law is like we're saying to our heart, you know, you're the cause of this. What does that mean? You're the cause of what is it? That's me. What does it mean? You're the cause. It means like this. We don't hit our head. In other words, if we don't know something, then God doesn't hold us responsible for it if we don't know something. And it's something we don't know, there's no way we could know it. There's not, we try to find out what we need to do and what we know. The problem is there's two steps. There's what we know and then what we take to heart. We say this in the Aleinu prayer. We say it every day in the Aleinu. We say it on the high holidays in the Aleinu. We quote the verse that says, you shall know today and you shall take to heart that Hashem is the God. There's two steps in something becoming real to us. One is intellectual, we have to know it, but there's a big barrier. Just because I know it doesn't mean I've taken it to heart and influences how I act and what I do. The second step is taking it to heart. So we beating our chest is saying that I know these things are right, I know these things are wrong, but it hasn't influenced me, it hasn't changed who I am. Right, that's the confession. Okay, that's step one. Maybe we'll get back to that. I want to make sure we cover everything. Step two is regret, and it's a very similar idea. Regret means that the formula, the way it's written about in the classic text, is that you need to internalize that living the way I've been living. Now, this could include a million things that I'm doing. So don't get overloaded. Pick one, pick two. You can't try to change everything on one Yom Kippur. You make that U-turn too sharp and it's not good. So you got to do the U-turn carefully. But if I pick the one thing that I know I've been living a certain way in my life and it's not right, I know I'm doing something that's not right. And so I say it to God, verbalize it, don't just think it, because when you think it, that's like, doesn't work. You're not really confronting it. We say it. And then part of that is the recognition that the way I've been living is objectively and subjectively is wrong. The way one of the classic texts says that you need to, the way he expresses it is, we need to know that it's ra v'mar, it's bad and bitter, what I've been doing. What is bad and bitter? It's poetic. What does it mean, bad and it's bitter? Bad means that it's objectively wrong. It's not a good way to be living. And bitter means that it's. Am I happy that the way it is? Is this good for me? Is it working for me? No, it's not. It's bad and bitter. By the way, that's why. How do we say have a good year in Hebrew when you wish people a good year at Rosh Hashanah time? You wish them Shana Tova umasuka. It should be good and it should be sweet. Right? It should be objectively good and it should be sweet. It should be subjectively sweet, it should be objectively good. Right? The recognition that I've been living a life that's not been that way is knowing that it's not been good for me, it's not good objectively, and it's not been good for me, it's not the way I want to be. But again, it's verbal. Even that, the Talmud says should be verbalized. The sources say that also should be verbalized, because verbalizing makes it real to us. So it's admit and regret. But both of these are means to get to the main point of change, which is commit. So what does commit mean? Commit means to say, I'm not going to do this again. So here's my question. What is the difference, and what are some tools to differentiate between commitment to the future and wishful thinking? In other words, when I say, gee, I know that I've been, I've not been careful in being sufficiently charitable. I've not been charitable enough. So I know it's a goal that God demands of me. It's a goal that makes sense to me. It's a goal that's right. I know I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it enough. Not with my money. Not with my resources. Not with my time. Not with my attitudes. I'm not a charitable enough person. I've been too self-centered. I'm not talking about a particular individual that I've harmed. Just the way I've been living my life. So I admit that I do that. God, I know that you demand of me that I be more charitable, and I've been deficient in that. And I realize that it's not the way I want to be. It's not right. It's bad and it's bitter. It's not the way I want to be. Okay, so now what am I going to do about it? So no, I'm never going to be that way again. This year is going to be different. Right? That is wishful thinking. That's why most New Year's resolutions last about 9 days, I think, or something into January, and that's the end of them. Because they're wishful thinking. They're not sincere commitments, right? So what are some tools that we could use I just have two or three ideas over here that I jotted down and some of that I found was surprising, but the research seems to show that these really are very helpful in making change. Right? Number one was a fascinating research that I saw, which is a professor of psychology in California who studied hundreds of subjects around the world, right, and asked some of them to write down SD always talks about this, to write down their life goals and did not request that of others. And found that the research showed that people who write down their goals have on average a 40% better chance of achieving those goals than people who don't. Right? That is a key difference, then, it would seem, between wishful thinking and commitment. Commitment means there's a plan of action. As opposed to wishful thinking, which means I want to be different. Everybody wants to be different, that's wonderful, but that's not the third step. Third step is not wanting to be different, because that's dead in the water, that's not gonna go anywhere. Right? So the third step is to have a plan of action. So the first step in plan of action may be, I'm not saying them in any order, but number one would be writing things down is great. Another really good one, let's say in our example of being more charitable, this is a very practical and effective, tested in the field tool, which is changing the default. What I mean changing the default is like this. I want to be more charitable. So let's say in terms of money is not the only way to be charitable. But let's say in terms of money, so I get my paycheck or whatever it is, my income that comes in on a monthly basis, every 2 weeks, whatever it is that comes in. Then I say, gee, I have all this money right now. I have needs at home, but I also, one of my needs is to be charitable. I should start writing out some checks to charity. Right? That's one way to do it. But the default is,
phone one connected.
You guys, can you hear me?
We can hear you again, yes.
Okay, great. Sorry about that. Yeah. So the default is the money's in your pocket. The challenge that you're going to face is writing out those checks to charity. The alternative would be to set up a separate account that's your charity account. Not only if you're a mega donor. I mean, you're a middle, low to middle income. It's irrelevant. It's absolutely irrelevant. I know people who make, $12,000 a year, families, and do this. Right? That when their income comes in, 10% of it goes into the charity checking account, and 90% goes into the regular account. Right? You're free to change it afterwards. You can change it. But your default has become that it's there already. It's so much easier to write out those checks to charity than if you have to write it out from your regular account, because you've set it up in such a way. Setting yourself up to avoid challenge, you know, is such a valuable tool in distinguishing commitment to the future, real commitment, from wishful thinking. A third fascinating piece of research that I saw was a someone that surrounding yourself with positive people. You know, positivity has a very, very strong correlation to the ability to make changes than negativity. And we're very influenced by the people who are around us, right? Surrounding yourselves with positive people is one of the most effective ways to achieve real growth and change. But in general, the idea of with whom we associate, the people that we're connected with and interact with, has a very big influence on us as well. There's a famous line where Maimonides says that if you find yourself in a place of people who are not spiritual growing or negative or bad people, however you define it, he says you got to leave, you got to move. And if all the known places where people are living are filled with people who are unethical or immoral, he says, so move out to the desert. He says, you got to go live alone somewhere. That's what you got to do, because we're so influenced by people around us. Anyway, these are some of the ideas. What this all is would be like, there's two ways to make change, to try to make change. One way is to look at myself and say, gee, I'm so bad, I got to do better. That's one way. The other way, what I'm talking about, is what some people call like a strategic teshuvah. Teshuvah is repentance or return to God. Strategic teshuvah means, rather than just say, gee, I got to change, you know, it's like I went to this analogy of a fly, you know, trying to get through a window pane. Doesn't realize that it's transparent. So it keeps flying against it, and it can't get in because it's trying to get in where the fruit is there and trying to get in, but it can't get in. What it doesn't realize is, and it's trying so hard, what it doesn't realize is that, you know, 6 inches away or a foot away, there's an open window. And if it just went through there, it would be inside. So sometimes in life, you got to try smarter, not try harder, was the takeaway from that. It's not always good to try harder. Sometimes you got to try smarter. So some of these techniques, I mean, there's a million techniques, but these are examples. You know, triggers, if I can identify a negative behavior, you know, triggers that trigger me, whether it's triggers that things that tick me off and get me angry and then I explode from that, road rage, I don't know, whatever it might be, you know, certain things I'm trying to eat more healthily and, you know, is the ice cream in the freezer or did I leave the ice cream in the grocery store? Do I avoid that aisle in the grocery store? Whatever it is, this identifying triggers is a great tool that could be part of a plan of action, as opposed to I don't know. Psychologists talk about making a behavior contract with myself. You know that if I do X, Y, Z, I'll reward myself with A, B, Z, whatever it is. It works. The thing is that the tools work, and putting tools into place, we got to figure out our own tools, but putting tools into place is the defining distinction between wishful thinking and actual commitment to change. You know, I want to just close with this. Many years ago in class, I used to talk about Yom Kippur class, about Dean, you might remember, about Day of Atonement, how the word could be read Day of At-One-Ment. Day of Atonement is Day of At-One-Ment. And I realize it's really very true. What does it mean, At-One? Right? Well, first of all, it means at one with God, because that's what we do. It's the day that we reconnect to God. It's at one with our fellow human beings, because it's a day that we need to rectify at the first law in the code of Jewish law. Is what I said before about Yom Kippur, is to, before Yom Kippur, think about the people you may have harmed, or you may have done something wrong to, whatever it is. Many people have a custom to ask everybody, do you forgive me, in case I did anything wrong, which is wonderful. But the most important thing is to actually think it through. Is there somebody that I may have said something or done something that hurt them or hurt their feelings or impacted them in some way, and try to get in touch with them before Yom Kippur and work it out. You feel like $1 million if you do it, because you know you've fixed something that really needed to be fixed, or at least you've tried to, and That's very important. So it's at one with God, it's at one with my fellow man, and it's really at one with myself. And I want to close with this. What does it mean at one with myself? Right? So, you know, there's this mystical teaching in the Talmud that talks about how before you're born, the angel teaches you the entire Torah. All of us get the teaching the entire Torah before, and then we forget it, Sue was just saying, the way the Talmud says is that the angel then, right before you come out, the angel gives you a little hit, a little bang over here, right? And the tradition, it says that, oh, that's where this little bump comes from in the lip, because he gave you, whatever that means. So Reb Noach, you just remind me when you said that, Reb Noach Weinberg, who the founder of Eshat Torah, was a great person. But he used to say, what's the point of that message? What's the point of that story? Every Jewish kid throughout history always was taught that, used to be taught that story. It was a Jewish consciousness story that every Jewish child knew, that before you were born, you were taught the entire Torah. And then the last moment, the angel came and gave you a little hit right over here. So he used to say two things. He said, first of all, people, Jews especially, travel all over the world trying to find wisdom. You have Jews traveling to India and Jews traveling to the Far East, trying to find wisdom. He said, it's right under your nose. He used to say, you don't got to go looking for it. Second of all, he used to say, and what's the point of that? What are they telling you with that little bump? He says, because sometimes what you need to do is talk a little less and listen a little bit more. And that's how you'll get the wisdom. He used to say, that's the thing right here. But anyway, but what are they telling you when they say that each of us learned the entire Torah? And then you forget what it really means is, and part of what it means is, possibly, that you have all these laws out there, and each of us have a role to fill. What's that going to look like? What's my contribution to this world that God has created? And He created the Jewish people to influence the world and be light unto the nations. And He gave us these laws, and each of us has a role to play in that. What's that going to look like if I live that way? And each of us is given this private session with an angel teaching us the Torah. Means here's what this whole Torah is going to look like when you live it. And we've had that. Then we forget it. And this whole process of life and growth is about recreating that, what that's going to look like, because that's really who we are. That's what I mean. It's at one with God, at one with our fellow man, at one with ourselves, because we're really getting back in touch. We say every morning in the prayers, my Lord, the soul that you place within me is pure. Such a beautiful prayer we say every morning, every Jew, no matter where, what, how they live, what they do, what, where they've fallen, what mistakes they've made. Right? We don't believe in original sin. We believe in original virtue. The soul you put within me is pure. You created it, you fashioned it, you formed it, you blessed it, you put it within me, you placed it within me, and you're going to take it from me, and you're going to return it to me in the world to come. This is the purity that's there. So these are, again, so the process, I'll just close with this final word. The Talmud says that a person who does what we call teshuva, repentance, this process of reconnecting to God and recommitting to God's law and to living the way God wants us to live between man and man, between man and God, between man and himself, this process, the Talmud says that a person who engages in this, not out of fear of retribution or fear of punishment, but out of love for God, because you want to get closer. A person who does that, the Talmud makes an unbelievable statement, amazing. It says that the person who does that, God takes all the things that he did wrong and not just forgives them, but turns them into mitzvahs. All the sins that I've done, if I do teshuva out of love for God, they're turned into mitzvahs. Right? So how does that work? What is that about? But the answer is this is a dynamic process. I mean, basically, if I would stop now, which I need to do, is Yom Kippur is coming, stop and think, do a review of the year. What are the things that I'm doing right? What are the things that I'm doing wrong? Pick the one or two that I think I can really seriously work on, make a plan of action, how I'm going to change those. Right? So what I've done is I look at them, and again, I don't just say, oh, I've done it wrong. I'm going to try harder. That's the fly trying to get through the window. That doesn't work. I'm going to try smarter. I'm going to figure out the triggers. I'm going to figure out the tools that I could use. I'm going to figure out the change in the default that's going to make it easier. I'm going to control my environment in such a way that it should not be conducive to sin, right? If to doing things wrong, I'm going to try to do that. Right? So what I've done is, as a human being, okay, I'm human. I made a mistake. I sinned. But I've learned from the experience. And now I feel, oh, wait, that didn't work because I was trying that. Didn't work. So let me try it this way. So I've taken the failure and turned it into a tool for growth. Because it becomes, I've learned from it what I've done wrong, what I'm susceptible to do, what I likely to do, how I can avoid it. I've thought it through. So each one of those mistakes that I've done, the things that I've done wrong, becomes a step in the improvement because I learned from it. And so it becomes like a mitzvah. It becomes a step that brought me closer to God. Each one of the failures is actually a step of growth closer to God, reconnecting to God, to who I should be. Anyway, those are some of the ideas that I wanted to share. I'd love to hear any feedback. I'll